We come to the first of two occasions this morning, considering together the whole notion of preparing for the Lord's Supper. And on this first occasion, the second of which will occupy us next Lord's Day morning, we consider Christ, the bread of life. And in consideration of this wonderful metaphor that the Lord uses concerning himself, we turn to John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. One of the evidences of a vibrant Christian life is the time and attention that is given to preparing to hear the word of the Lord. One of the clearest evidences that we are not walking with the Lord as once we did is that we leave off preparing to come to the Lord's house, and we leave off preparing to come to the Lord's table. We do not spend the time in scripture reading, in meditation, in solitude, and in prayer as we anticipate a rich time of gathering together around the Word of God, whether in its audible form or in its tangible form, what we call the Lord's Supper, which we'll come to next Lord's Day morning. We are reminded each Lord's Day to prepare for this great event, which we call worship, with which we begin the week. But we are also reminded of the importance of preparing to participate in the Lord's Supper, which we undertake in following the Lord's words as often as the supper itself takes place. There are different discussions about how often that ought to be, but how often we do celebrate the Lord's table is how often we ought to prepare for that. And so as we prepare for the audible word of God, and I trust we have done that last evening and again this morning and indeed throughout the week, and as we prepare now for the participation in the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day morning, we are reminded of these wonderful metaphors that our Lord used in the Gospels. This time around, in preparing for the Lord's Supper, we look at two of Christ's I am claims. And the ones we look at are the most relevant to the Lord's Supper, and they are, in fact, the first and the last of the claims that our Lord made. While these claims were not made by the Lord to cast light upon the Lord's Supper, which had yet to be instituted, nevertheless, it is the Lord's Supper which confirms and seals, in the words of Calvin, the teaching of this sermon in John's Gospel, chapter 6, in the passage in John's Gospel, chapter 15, which we'll come to, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. The great reformer writes, "It would have been foolish and unreasonable of Jesus to talk about the Lord's Supper before he had instituted it, yet at the same time I acknowledge that there is nothing said here that is not figuratively represented in the Lord's Supper. Christ even intended that the Holy Supper should be, as it were, a seal and confirmation of this sermon." It is then in light of the Lord's Supper that we gain a rich understanding of what is found here in this passage, and again the one in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Twice in our Lord's discussion with the crowd, which is ongoing in our passage this morning, he describes himself as the bread of life, or what we sometimes call now the living bread. The metaphor our Lord uses arises from his recent contact with the crowd which is gathered and which has been following him. Notably, the feeding of the 5,000 with which chapter 6 of John's Gospel opens up. And from this contact, we gain an insight into our Lord's mindset on the one hand and the mindset of the crowd on the other. Notice, by way of context here, our Lord's mindset. Although our Lord's ultimate priority was on forging a relationship between sinful men and women and his Father in heaven, he was mindful that for the crowds, gathering around him and following him, hanging on his word, that they also had physical needs. And so he says there in the early verses of chapter 6, verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Why was Jesus concerned about their physical well-being? Well, first of all, because of his compassion. He understood that they were not only soul, but they were body, and so they needed feeding. But also because it made good sense to feed them, for if he was going to communicate to them the ultimate needs of their soul, then he needed also to express concern over their bodies. He doesn't want anything in them to distract them from hearing what he has to say about their ultimate need. And so he performs this miracle with the 5 barley loaves and the fishes. Note our Lord's balance. He understands we're not souls only, but we are body and soul. And as the adage goes, which our Lord fulfills here, they won't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And so his ultimate priority is what's happening with the soul, and yet in order to minister to their souls, he ministers to their bodies. That's our Lord's mindset. But then the crowd's mindset, and this is where we enter verses 22 through 27. Having miraculously fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and vanished overnight, approaching the disciples walking on the water, the crowds come to Capernaum the next morning seeking Jesus. Although they believed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was the sign of a prophet, our Lord evidently, as the crowds regather around him, discerns the underlying motive. And so we notice verses 25 and 26. They find the Lord, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Let me say to you, if you have found this church on the corner of Leonard and Tamarack and have found that this church has been welcoming to you, and I hope it has, and if you have found that this church has been kind to you, and I hope it has, and if you have found some sort of social networking and social gathering here, which I hope you have, let me say to you that all the endeavors, the overtures which have gone out to you to minister to your body are but a prelude to the ministering of Christ to your soul. You are not simply body, you are body and soul. And while we have sincerely sought to meet you at your point of need, we would not be faithful to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ unless we said to you that your ultimate need is not in the body, it is in the soul. And so we seek to reflect our Lord's balance and bring both to our attention your bodily needs, but also the needs of your soul. The word of Scripture comes to you this morning, and it is this: when you come to church, do not simply hunger for the food which perishes, whether from the neighborhood picnic or whether from a benevolent scheme or whatever it is, but hunger for that food which does not perish, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the passage is all about. So having given the crowds the bread which perishes, Jesus now offers them that which doesn't, namely eternal life, which is found only in him. Let me say to you, if you have received some benefit from the church, that what we have to offer in the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses by far anything that you have received from the church to date, and it is our desire and our prayer and our hope that you may receive the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so this offer, the Lord Jesus brings forth boldly, but also metaphorically. He is not literally bread, but he describes himself as the bread of life to state remarkable truths about himself, which are so critical to your eternal destiny and to mine. "I am the bread of life." His claim contains 3 critical truths. Critical truth number 1. Jesus knows what life is. Throughout the conversation, there's much emphasis on Jesus having come from heaven. Let me say to you, if you are uncertain as to what heaven is, I will just describe it in passing like this. It is the epicenter of life. This is not the epicenter of life, earth. This is the epicenter of existence. But heaven is the epicenter of life. And Jesus has come from heaven to tell us about life. You see, we have the whole priority out of whack. We think that this is the happening place. And Jesus says, by contrast, no, heaven is the happening place. That's the place from which I've come, so that those on earth may go to the happening place, the epicenter of life. And early on in this conversation, Jesus mentions three evidences of the fact that he's come from heaven, this place of life. The first is that the Father has set his seal on him, verse 27. This is a seal of approval that Christ is the Father's agent in bringing eternal life into the world. We're not told when the seal of approval was given, although his baptism is a likely option. When the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and through the subsequent signs that the Lord Jesus had worked, he was demonstrating that he was sealed by the Father unto the work of giving life to all those who'd come to Christ asking for it. Let me say to you this morning, if you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think you're alive? But from heaven's perspective, you are but existing. You have brains that work. You have hearts that tick. But you have yet to come into what God and heaven knows to be as life, which is life lived not only to live, according to the Puritan Richard Sibbes, but living life to the glory of God and to the enjoyment of God. The Father has set his seal upon the Son in order that we may not simply exist, but live in all the fullness of that term. That's one evidence that Christ has come from heaven. And then the second evidence, Jesus knows the will of God, verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You see, the whole natural religion thing is going on here. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus doesn't mention their works. He just turns the tables and says, it's not about your works, it's about God's work. And all you need do, in inverted commas, is believe on the Lord Jesus whom God has sent. You see, he has this inside track. He knows what is the will of heaven, that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for this life. And then the third evidence that Christ has come from heaven, Jesus knows the generosity of God. They point back, these Jews, to the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. And they're asking Jesus, what sign do you do that we may see you and believe in you? They said, remember the days of Moses. As the children of Israel went through the wilderness, God gave them manna from heaven. That was a sign that God was with them. And Jesus turns around and says, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The manna in the wilderness was but a figure, a picture of myself, the true bread who has come from heaven that you may eat and that you may live. This true bread is not a that, it's a who. Critical truth. Number one, Jesus knows what life is because he has come from the very epicenter of life, the happening place. Critical truth. Number two, Jesus is necessary for life. Let me say to you that you do not have this life from conception. Oh, you have physical life, but you do not have spiritual life. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why we are merely existing. We have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We have offended God. We are out of relationship with God. And therefore, we do not live as God would define it. We have no contact with heaven, as God would say. And so Jesus has come, offering us himself as the bread of life. This is why he mentions here twice in this passage, I am the bread of life, verse 35, and again, verse 48. He uses the metaphor then to teach how necessary he is for eternal life. Three ways in which we see this. First, in that bread was a critical diet. It was the staple food for nutrition in the Mediterranean world. It was essential for life. And they knew, as we do, that without this bread, we die. We see the creeping encroachment of death, physical death, in our own lives. And without Jesus, we not only die physically, but we die spiritually. We go to a place called hell in which we are ever dying and yet never dying. Our whole existence is short of life because it has the hallmark of death upon it, physical death, but also spiritual death. Jesus says, you need me in order to live this life which is beyond existence. Bread was a critical diet, but then bread was also a common diet. Didn't matter who you were. Bread was a part of your diet, and likewise it is with Jesus. Even to this day, notice the present tense. I am the bread of life. It doesn't matter who you are, says Jesus. You all need bread. It doesn't matter whether you come from a wealthy strata of society or a poorly strata of society. Perhaps you can only afford bread, but even if you're rich, you have bread in your diet. It's a common diet because we all need this bread, says Jesus. And he's speaking, of course, in the realm of his own day. But the spiritual application is the same for all of us, that it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter where we've come from, it doesn't matter what external privileges we have in life, we all have this common need in order to touch base with this epicenter of life, which we call heaven. We need Jesus. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter what juncture of history you live in. Jesus is the only true bread which has come down from heaven. His claim is exclusive. All other religious leaders are trying to get up to heaven like everybody else. But Jesus makes this bold and exclusive claim that he is the only one who has come down from heaven. That's what makes him the true bread. Wherever you live, whatever century you live in, Jesus is what you need for life. And then thirdly, this bread is an inexpensive diet. Not only could bread be made cheaply, it had to be sold cheaply to meet the needs of the people who were typically poor. And even if they could not afford anything else, they would endeavor to afford this, for they need at least bread and water to stay alive. Is not this the peril of sin? That it costs us eventually a great deal. I've been reminded of this in preparing Sunday school class for the senior highs today. Some of the questions about not doing what is in accordance with God's will, transgressing the law of God, which not only puts us in a poor position in relationship to God, but it also wreaks havoc and a mess in our own lives. And one of the questions says this: give some examples of lives which you have been seen to have been messed up through transgression and the breakage of God's law. You see, sin promises so much, but in the end it's very costly. But Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life, that although the cost to me of being the bread is great, for I give of my flesh, yet to you this bread is cheap. More than that, it is free. In the words of Calvin, by nature we contrive for ourselves life outside of Christ, and eventually we find out how expensive that is. And how that it does not give us life, it gives us merely existence, and sometimes very, very painful existence. But Jesus says, you come to me, the bread is free. And as you come to me and embrace me, for I am the bread of life, you will find not merely existence, but you will find life, eternal life. Critical truth number three. Jesus offers us this life. Note the number of ways in this passage Jesus says to the crowd, in effect, that they are to apply to him for this spiritual food, just as they did for the bread which perished. they are. For instance, to believe in Christ. Going back to verse 29, Jesus mentions this, how Christ says that instead of working for this bread, they should believe in him for it. They are simply to trust in Christ. And he makes the same point in verses 35 and 36. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He makes the same point again, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, all you need to do for this eternal life is believe on me, trust in me. Come out of your sense of spiritual hunger and draw near and partake of me without any cost. Imagine standing in a bakery week after week and the person behind the counter says, listen, see all this bread behind me, it is free to you, just take of it. But you stand in the shop week by week and you hear what the baker is saying, take the bread, it's free, take it, and you will live. You're looking malnourished, you're looking as if you're existing but not living. Take the bread, it's free. And I want to say to you this morning, that is exactly what is happening in church week by week by week. That there are people coming to the church. They are standing in the bakery. The minister is saying, the bread is free. Without this bread, you will be malnourished. And you just stand there or sit there. You hear the words, but you don't take the bread. And Jesus is saying, believe on me, it's free. And you will live. That's one of the things he's saying. Then he says, verse 35, to come to him. Coming means the same as believing, only coming is, in a sense, the effect of belief. We come to Jesus because we believe that he can satisfy our spiritual hunger. He can meet us at our point of need. We fly, in the words of Calvin, to Christ to seek life. But the problem is, we're standing in the bakery, but we don't realize we're malnourished. And we're coming to church and we're not coming to Christ because we don't realize we're malnourished. Then thirdly, he says to look on the Son. In other words, we are to comprehend Jesus as the bread of life who can fulfill our spiritual hunger. And then fourthly, to eat the flesh of Christ. Just as God's people ate manna in the wilderness, so must God's people eat the bread of life. Verses 49 through 51. If they eat of Christ, says Jesus, they will never die. And here he's reverting from the metaphor to the concrete description. The bread of Christ, he says, is his flesh. It was by his flesh that he procured a righteousness whereby we can stand before God. It was by his flesh that he suffered for our sins upon the cross. In other words, he gave us what we need. And he took from us what was keeping us in mere existence. The people are puzzled. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus responds in effect by saying, if you are still thinking in metaphorical terms, let me put it this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus not being literal, as the Roman Catholic Church is basically portrayed in the Mass and the doctrine of transubstantiation, he goes back to the metaphor to minister and to teach these people who are puzzled as to what he's saying. In conclusion, I want to say this. The Lord's table, which is laid out for us next Lord's Day morning, is open to those who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's open to those who have come to Christ. It is open to those who are looking on Christ. It is open to those who are eating from Christ. Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, speaks to those who, he says, have taken his body. This is my body, broken
for you.
So the question as we close this morning is this: will you not take the bread of life if you have not done it to date? The body of Christ broken for sinners. 2 points as we close. The table is open to those who have. They are the ones who say to Christ, not as a whim, but as a godly habit of life, "Sir, give us this bread always." And what the Lord's Supper says to us is that this bread has, in fact, been given to us always. It is the bread which never perishes. It is the bread that doesn't go moldy, the bread that doesn't go crusty hard, the bread which does not perish. It is the bread which sustains us to eternal life, the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second point is this, and rather solemnly, the table is closed to those who have not taken this bread of life. How can you eat the bread from off the Lord's table if you have not taken the true bread from heaven? Doesn't make sense, you see. And so we have a responsibility as those overseeing the pastoral care of the congregation to fence the table from those who will take the bread which perishes but won't take the bread which does not perish. Those who would participate for some outward reason in this Lord's Supper but will not take the Christ of whom the supper speaks. And there are various reasons for that contradiction. Self-righteousness. Lord, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus says to you this morning, the work of God is this, that you believe on his Son. And then there's skepticism. How could Jesus, the son of Joseph, come down from heaven? Doesn't make sense, not for me. And then, of course, there is the self-satisfied, verse 60, those who claim to be outwardly disciples, but then go their way, because the saying of our Lord is intolerable for them. And as we read in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Let me say to you this. The decision is really twofold. Either we have refused the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life, and therefore do not qualify to take hold of the bread and the supper. Or we have taken hold of the bread of life and therefore qualify to take hold of the bread in the supper. But let me say to you as I close that this position of having taken hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life, but not taking part in the Lord's Supper, and hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to you, "This is my body broken for you," is a nonsensical position of which there is not a whit of evidence in the New Testament. It is one or the other. We have either taken the bread of life, who is Christ, and therefore ought to be at the table, the bread figuring Christ and his body broken for us, or we have not taken the bread of life and therefore not to take the supper. I believe it is, since we last took the Lord's table together, we have had one person come forward who has said, "I know in my heart that my sins are forgiven." In other words, I know in my heart that I've taken hold of the bread of life, and therefore I ought to be at the table, because this is the means of grace to strengthen me in my faith. But brothers and sisters, I put it to you, and you are brothers and sisters, I believe many of you to be, it is a nonsensical position and an unwarranted position, and dare I even say it, a disobedient position to hold, to say in our souls that we have taken hold of the bread of life but not the bread of the supper. May God give us the grace to rectify that illogicality, to find the grace, the strength to come to what is a means of grace, that we may be strengthened in our faith. This isn't something to fear. This is something to embrace. We hear the word of God, the audible word of God. We need to be hearing, smelling, tasting, seeing the tangible word of God. It's not simply a memorial. It is for our strengthening in the faith, because it is the will of Christ that those who taste the bread of life never perish. But in that promise, means have been ordained. One of them is the ministry of the word. The other is the ministry of the sacrament. Brothers and sisters, let's put away the illogicality and let us come to the table. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the bread of life. We praise you that those who taste of him shall neither hunger nor thirst no more. Confirm that in our own experience as we focus more and more upon Christ and use the ordained means of grace, that we should be nourished and grow in him and receive us at last into eternal life in heaven to come. Through the blood of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.